Well, let's begin with the prayer. Father, we thank you once more for these lessons, these revelations that you give us in this study. Lord, we ask as we continue through chapter 21 that you would reveal the truth that you have given in each word, and by your Spirit that you would illuminate our understanding, and that you would be glorified. Excite our hope as we think about the New Jerusalem. In Jesus' name we pray. Well, welcome to the adult Bible study. We're the Berean group, and we are about halfway through chapter 21 of the book of Revelation. I have divided our text, which is verses 9 through 21, into three divisions, as you can see. The first is an invitation to view the city. That's in verse 9. The second is a general view of the city, and there we're looking at verses 10 and 11. And then the third division is a detailed view of the city, which will pick up verses 12 through 21. Let's begin. Have you ever been crammed into a jam-packed elevator? People thrust together by chance on a short journey, saying as little as possible. Now, eventually, you'll get off that elevator and probably never see those people again. Not so with families. You know, you're going to see your families at weddings and at holidays. They'll all be there. But sometimes families can be a little bit like people in an elevator, saying as little as possible to each other and, you know, hardly waiting to get away. In this week's lesson, we're going to learn about a family that God purposely put together for an eternal journey. And we're going to see that this family can hardly wait to get together to celebrate their own wedding and to be with loved ones forever. It's an exciting thought, isn't it? Let's review where we've been. Lesson 24 allowed us to look at the second coming of Christ. And there we learned that Jesus will strike the head of the serpent's offspring in a war called Armageddon. And we saw that the false Christ and the false prophet will be thrown directly into the lake of fire. And then in chapter 25, we looked at the millennial kingdom. And there we learned that Satan will be removed from the world for a period of time, and that during this time, Christ will dwell with believers. And then in chapter 26, or lesson 26 rather, we looked at Satan's final rebellion. And there we saw that Satan will lead a resurgence of evil briefly at the end of the millennial period. And as we continued reading in that lesson, we saw that Satan and unbelievers will finally be judged by God and will be sent to eternal punishment. In last week's lesson, then, we looked at the kingdom of God. And there we learned that God has prepared an eternal dwelling place for his people that will descend from heaven. And we saw that God will dwell with his people in this brand new creation. And then in this week's lesson, we looked at the New Jerusalem. And we learned that the entire city will be God's throne. And we saw that the glory of God will illuminate this city by his very presence for all of eternity. These are exciting revelations. Let's turn to our first division. It's an invitation to view the city. We're in verse 9. You know, on the night before Jesus' death, Jesus made a promise to all who believe in him. He said in John 14, 1 through 3, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am. You know, the phrase, trust in God, trust also in me, means that we are to believe Jesus' promise by faith. Well, what does that mean? Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Someone once said it's the substance, faith is the substance of things hoped for but not yet seen. So there's actually substance to faith. Hebrews 11:6 says that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. Well, what more can we learn about faith? In Hebrews 11:10, it says, by faith, Abraham was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. Now, after His death, Jesus continued to make promises about His Father's house. What were those? In Revelation 3:12, Jesus promised the church at Philadelphia something. He said, He who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. Last week in Revelation 21:2, John first saw this holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And it said it was prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. In this week's lesson, John is allowed to take a closer look, a detailed look, at this city that was introduced last week. Verse 9 says that an angel told John, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. This verse says that the angel was one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the last seven plagues. Well, why would it say that? You know, earlier in chapter 17, one of these angels had shown John the destruction of the city of Babylon. It's one of these same seven angels. I think this shows a contrast between the city of Babylon and the New Jerusalem. And that's why there's a reference to the same angel. In chapter 17, Babylon is described as the great prostitute, and then in chapter 21, the New Jerusalem is described as the bride, the wife of the Lamb. What a contrast! And that, I think, is what the reader ought to take away from that. Well, the word bride is in that verse. What does that mean? I think it means that believers will be forever united to God and the Lamb. The phrase, the wife of the Lamb, means that the marriage, by this point, has already taken place. Now, and hence the reference to the wife, a present tense reference. Now, in Isaiah 62:5, it says, as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. Now, that causes us to understand what this reference to bride means. The principle that I want to start with, principle number one, is each believer is to prepare to be the bride of Christ, knowing that Jesus is preparing a place for you. Each believer is to prepare to be the bride of Christ, knowing that Jesus is preparing a place for you. One more time. Each believer is to prepare to be the bride of Christ, knowing that Jesus is preparing a place for you. Think of marriage. The vows are made, the certificate is signed, the bride and the groom are married. The years pass, the children are raised, the houses are lived in. They finish each other's sentences, they order each other's food, they begin to look like each other after a while. Did you know that Jesus proposed to you? He said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. What he was saying is, I love you. Will you marry me? Will you be my spiritual bride forever? That is what Jesus was saying. You know, in a Jewish wedding ceremony, we can gain more of an understanding of these passages in Revelation here. You know, in that ceremony, a bride can choose to take the cup offered by the bridegroom and drink the wine, or she can refuse. She can say no. Now, if she takes the cup, she's willing to accept the offer of the life of the bridegroom, you might say, and to promise her own in return. When Jesus offers the cup to us, he too requires a decision and a commitment from us. So, have you decided? Will you give yourself to him? Will you see that the bridegroom price has been paid? And will you see that that price was the life of the groom himself? Will you spend your time preparing to be the bridegroom of Christ? Will you prepare yourself for the day when he returns to take you back to his Father's house? In our second division, we're going to take a general view of the city in verses 10 through 11. Let's start with verse 10. It says, the angel carried John away in the spirit. Well, what does this mean? In the opening chapter of Revelation, we learned that John was on the island of Patmos because of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And in those verses, John explained, on the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit. Now, Paul had a similar experience. In 2 Corinthians 2:17, it says, Paul received surpassing great revelations when he was caught up to paradise. Some call it the third heaven. Many commentators believe what this means is that John and Paul were transported perhaps on spiritual journeys, that these visions were not dreams, but were spiritual realities, and that this enabled them to receive and record God's truth unaffected by any human frailty. It's unusual because it had to be unusual. And it had a purpose. In this way, men were able to accurately and without error record God's truth in His Word, in His Scripture. And that's why it is so remarkable. In verse 10, it says that the angel showed John the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down from heaven. You know, this really repeats a verse from last week, verse 2, which says almost the same thing. It says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Why the repetition? Why would that be repeated? I think it emphasizes the city's origin, and this origin is divine. Hebrews 11:10 says, if you read that, it really confirms that God is the architect and He is the builder of this city. And the repetition of those verses tell the reader exactly what the writer of Hebrews said so many years earlier. Think about the fact that the city is pictured as a bride. In verse 2, we're told that the bride is beautifully dressed for her husband. Now, earlier in chapter 19, verse 8, it says, fine linen, bright and clean, was given for her to wear. And then in verse 8, it says the term fine linen means the righteous acts of the saints. Well, what does that mean? In other words, believers will wear their righteous acts just as a bride would beautifully dress for her husband. You know, they say no good deed goes unpunished, but here it's saying something different. Good deeds will be rewarded. In fact, you will wear them as a bride would wear a wedding dress. In chapter 21, verse 2, we're told that the city will be beautifully dressed for her husband. We learned that last week. You know, a bride prepares herself with the greatest of care and dresses as elegantly as possible for her marriage. Now, just as a bride prepares for her husband, God will prepare this city for His loved ones. You know, we have prepared for 4 weddings in our family. I know what my wife and my daughters have gone through, how they've meticulously, lovingly, carefully prepared everything beyond what I would ever imagine doing. But it's a work of love. It is a great labor. And that is, if you could picture, that is what God is doing right now, preparing out of love for us more carefully than we could ever prepare for our own wedding or our children's weddings. Let's look at weddings a little bit further. A Jewish wedding has four parts. First, there's the engagement, which is in fact legally binding, unlike engagements today. You know, this kind of a promise was made by God. He pledged His Son to redeem people. The second phase of the Jewish wedding is the presentation. It's a time of celebration and feasting before the actual wedding. Well, we've learned in Revelation that one day believers will be taken to heaven and they will be presented to Christ during a time of celebration and feasting leading up to the actual wedding day. Well, third, the step is the actual wedding ceremony that will be performed in a wedding. If you look back to chapter 19, verse 7, it says, "For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready." Now, most commentators believe that this is a reference then to the actual marriage of the Lamb and of His bride. They call it the wedding supper. The fourth step in a Jewish wedding is the commencement, the consummation of the wedding. Well, I think this can be thought of as the time that we will spend, the eternity that we will spend together with God and the Lamb. That will be the consummation of our wedding. It'll be a time when believers will live eternally with God, wedded to Him, bonded to Him. Verse 11 then says that the city shone with the glory of God. Well, what does glory of God mean? Let's take a look at some scripture that will help us understand that. Jesus described His glory in John 17:24 when He prayed, "Father, I want those You have given to Me to be with Me where I am, and to see My glory, the glory You have given Me because You love Me before the creation of the world." One commentator, John MacArthur, defined the phrase glory of God as the sum of God's attributes. If you've never done this, take time as you study Scripture to list God's attributes. And as you do that, you will begin to see this picture of glory that God has given. In Exodus 33:18, Moses said to the Lord, "Now show Me Your glory." In the next verse, the Lord replied, "I will cause all My goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim My name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. But you cannot see My face, for no one may see Me and live." Exodus 24:17 describes the glory of the Lord that settled on Mount Sinai. It says that was a consuming fire on top of the mountain. And then Exodus 34:29 says that when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, that his face was radiant because he had spoken to the Lord in the presence of that kind of glory. Psalm 104:2 says that God wrapped Himself up in light as a garment. And in Luke 2:9 it says that when the angel appeared to the shepherds to announce the birth of Jesus, the glory of the Lord shone around them and they were terrified. They were terrified. You know, it is something that will cause us to react with awe. When Jesus was transfigured in Matthew 17:2, it says that His face shone like the sun and His clothes became as white as light. And those with Him were terrified. In 1 Timothy 6:16, it says that God lives as an unapproachable light whom no one has seen or can see. And then when God became flesh, in John 1:14, it says that we have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only. And so all of these verses lead up to the fact that we have seen this glory, and we saw this glory in Jesus Christ. Sadly, though, even though God has revealed His glory, disobedient and rebellious people reject Him. Isaiah 53:3 says that He was despised and rejected by men. However, in Isaiah 60:19, it says that one day the Lord will be your everlasting light and your God will be your glory. Verse 11 then describes the effect of God's glory on this city, this new Jerusalem. It says that the brilliance is like that of a very precious jewel. You know, the term brilliance refers to something that radiates light, which shouldn't be surprising, given the scriptures that we've just read. You know, this is the same word that God uses in Genesis 1:14, when God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night." Verse 11 also says this brilliance will be like a very precious jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. You know, the word jasper is one that we might be familiar with, but it does not refer to an opaque stone that we may think of. It refers to the Greek word iposis, which is a translucent stone. You know, in other words, this is a reference to a diamond that is very costly because it's crystal clear. It's without any blemishes. It's a perfect diamond, in other words. So where does that leave us? The capital city of heaven then is pictured here as a huge and flawless diamond refracting the glory of God for eternity. And so I think that's the message here, that there is this picture of something that is perfect, because we'll be made perfect in Christ, refracting the glory of God, which will illuminate the entire city. Think about what the glory of God is then. When Moses asked God to show him his glory, God responded by showing his goodness and declaring his mercy and his compassion. But you know, God's glory is more than God's character and his attributes. The greatest demonstration of God's glory was Jesus' death on the cross. It was his glory in action. So how do you respond to God's glory? First, Psalm 29:1 says that we are to worship him. It says we are to ascribe the Lord glory and strength. But you know, I think there's a second response, and that is we are to allow God to display his qualities in our lives so that he can glorify himself through us. You know, when you think about it, the more that we're like Jesus, the more God's glory shines through us. And isn't that one of his purposes for us? Not that we necessarily shine, but that he shines through us. Our second principle then is that each believer is to grow in their salvation and faith, to glorify God through us. Each believer is to grow in their salvation and faith to glorify God through us. Each believer is to grow in their salvation and faith to glorify God through us. Wouldn't a bride and a groom be more married on their 15th anniversary than on their wedding day? But how can that be? The certificate says the same thing. It says married. The relationship is different, isn't it? It's matured. It's changed. When you think about marriage, you might say that it's a done deal and a daily development. You know, it's what you did and what you do. Could it be that truth applies to our relationship with God, our walk with God? Are you more saved today than you were on the first day that you accepted the gift of salvation? No. Are you different? Hopefully. You know, we're admonished to grow in the knowledge and grace of our Lord. And hopefully we're all doing that. You know, so even salvation is a done deal, but it's a daily development. It's what you did and what you do. It's what God did for us and what he does for us. So, have you become more like Christ with each passing year? Now, do you know him so well that you could finish his sentences? Are you so intimate that you could order his food? You know, are you so much like him that you begin to look like him as time passes? Is your relationship with God a done deal and a daily development? You know, and maybe most importantly, when Christ returns, will he recognize you as his bride? Will he know you? In our third division, we're going to have a detailed look at the city of Revelation in verses 12 through 21. God uses words to describe our eternal home. Now, some commentators look for symbolic meanings behind these words to describe a spiritual creation. And other commentators apply a literal meaning to describe a physical place. You know, in either events, most commentators agree that God's description of our eternal home in chapter 21 is enough to excite our hope. And that the New Jerusalem will be so unique that words cannot accurately describe it because we cannot imagine it. You know, we've got these words that symbolize things that we're familiar with, and God uses them to begin to illuminate our understanding and inform us about the things that He wants us to know about eternity. But aren't you left with the impression that you just don't have the capacity to take it all in? And I think that's true. Verse 12 says that the city has a great high wall. This indicates that, you know, it's not a nebulous floating place. It's a material creation. It has size. It has dimensions. I think that's what that's trying to say. And then verse 12 says that the wall has 12 gates and there will be 12 angels at these gates. Well, what does that mean? You know, the fact that it has 12 gates means that the city can be entered and exited. The purpose of a gate. And the fact that there's 12 angels tells us who will occupy these gates. Who will be there? The book of Hebrews tells us what those angels will be doing at the gates. Hebrews 1:14 says, "Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation?" In other words, the 12 angels at the gates will show God's glory by serving His people. Verse 12 also says, "On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel." These names will memorialize God's relationship with Israel. And every time we look at them, they'll bring to mind the promise of a Messiah. Verse 14 says, "The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." You know, most commentators believe that these foundation stones are a picture of God's relationship with the church. Ephesians 2:20 says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. Taken together, I think that the city gates and the foundations will show God's favor on all believers under the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. On each gate will be written the name of the tribes of Israel. On each foundation stone will be the name of the apostle. In other words, God will lay out the New Jerusalem to show that He fulfills all of His promises, not just some of them. It will be a picture of God's faithfulness to us. Verse 15 says, "The angel who walked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls." Well, the term measuring rod, I think, means that God will mark out what belongs to God. What belongs to Him? Verse 16 says, "The city was laid out like a square as long as it was wide." You know, some commentators believe that the city will be a pyramid. Other commentators see it more as a cube. They argue that a pyramid shape was one that was used in building the Tower of Babel, and that it's really often associated with paganism. The cube, however, they will argue, was a shape used by God in constructing the holy place, the Holy of Holies, and Solomon's temple in 1 Kings 6:20. One commentator believes that the cube shape would make sense for believers who will no longer be restricted by gravity, believers who will have glorified bodies. He believes that glorified bodies will travel vertically as well as horizontally throughout the New Jerusalem. You know, and he concludes that the streets in the city will be vertical and horizontal. I don't know if they'll be diagonal, but, you know, he didn't say that, but that's sure a possibility. You know, and then we get into some real speculation. One commentator went so far as to calculate the size of the city. You know, he speculates that if it were superimposed, it would extend from Canada to the Gulf of Mexico and from Colorado to the Atlantic Ocean. And he even estimates that the city would provide each person with a cube of space of approximately 75 acres on each side, based on his calculation of the number of believers and the description of the city. Well, you know, I don't know how much of that we can rely on. It certainly is speculation. You know, some of us may think 75 acres would be enough, and others would maybe want some more. But you know, the one thing that we could do is take away from this is God has prepared an eternal place that is sufficient for all of us and will exceed our greatest expectation and ought to excite our hope right now. Verse 17 says that the angel measured the city's wall and it was 72 yards thick. You know, the term by man's measurement means that the measurement is probably literal and not symbolic. You know, one commentator put it this way. He said, a yard is a yard, a foot is a foot, and a mile is a mile, whether for humans or angels. And so I think what he's trying to say is that, you know, that specific measurement was used because it wanted to convey a specific meaning to human beings. And it does. Verses 18 to 21 describe the precious stones and the gold that will be surrounding believers for eternity. I think it's fair to say that this will provide just an enormous spectrum of color. Some people try to analogize to the colors in a rainbow, but one thing, if you look at 1 Kings 6:30, and think about the streets in heaven, one thing we know is that they will resemble the floor of the Old Testament temple that Solomon built, because he covered the floors of both the inner and the outer rooms of the temple with gold. But there's lots of analogies like that, and I think people get excited and try to picture this. Verse 21 says that the 12 gates were 12 pearls, and each gate was made of a single pearl. One commentator calculates that each pearl will be nearly 1,400 miles high. Now, that's quite a gate. Think about what it means, though, that each gate is made of a single pearl. You know, when you think about it, other precious stones or gems are made of metal or stone, but the pearl is made of the living flesh of an oyster. Well, that makes it different, doesn't it? The oyster receives a wound and responds by creating the pearl around the particle of sand that has wounded it. You know, you might say that the pearl is the oyster's answer to the injury. Well, you know, God also received a wound, didn't he? And God received the wound that we call the wound of sin, and he responded by becoming flesh. Jesus is God's answer to the wound of sin. As you know, as believers come and go through these gigantic gates in the New Jerusalem, I think that they will be reminded forever of what God's answer to sin was, what his answer to the injury was. They'll remember that access to God's a home is only because of the wounds that Jesus suffered on the cross. And I think that they'll remember that Jesus' answer to those that injured him was to invite them to his eternal home. You know, the pearl gates will remind us that it is through Christ and Christ alone that we have access to the city, because every single gate is made of pearl. There isn't another gate that will allow you in any other way. Our third principle then is, principle number three, is God responded to sin by becoming living flesh so that believers can share his eternal home. God responded to sin by becoming living flesh so that believers can share his eternal home. God responded to sin by becoming living flesh so that believers can share his eternal home. One day a king was walking through the palace dungeon. He was trying to find a certain kind of prisoner. He went up to each prisoner and he said, "Are you guilty of your crime?" And each one responded. They proclaimed their innocence and they protested this unfair treatment they were receiving in prison. Finally, one prisoner said, "I am guilty of my crime, and I deserve my punishment." At once the king said, "Release this guilty man before he contaminates all of these innocent people." Yeah, are you willing to acknowledge the sin in your life Are you able to see that your sin has wounded God and is the very thing that has separated you from Him? Do you claim your innocence in pride, or do you accept God's forgiveness in humbleness? Well, you see that the most precious gem in your life was one that was formed in response to your own sin? And will you accept Jesus' invitation to share His eternal home? You know that the bride really does belong to the bridegroom. And you know that the bridegroom really does rejoice over his bride. Can you see yourself as a bride? Can you see Jesus as your bridegroom? Do you wait for His return? Do you listen for His voice? Will you be full of joy when you do hear that voice? And when Jesus sees you, will He recognize you as His bride? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this lesson in Revelation. We thank You that You have revealed Your attributes through Your Word and have faithfully described not only Yourself, but the things that You have prepared in advance for us to enter into for eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.